Title of my message this morning, Giving the Devil His Due. Did a little research and found that the first place that we can find that phrase is from Shakespeare, Henry IV, Part 1. And our English major recognizes the value of a good English education. The phrase initially meant, pay the devil what you owe him. But what do we owe the devil? Well, did a little bit more research and found that one possible answer is that the devil referred to in that line in the play may not be the guy with the red suit and the horns and the tail. It may have referred to a printer's devil. How many have ever heard of a printer's devil? So any of you who've ever been involved in the print business may know that there's a position in a print shop, a young, usually menial worker who ranks below an apprentice. So an apprentice who's like the beginning point below an apprentice. And even though he's a lowly and unskilled worker with no qualities that one might admire, he cleans around the skilled craftsmen. He empties their trash bins. He brings supplies. He moves heavy print from table to shelf and whatever needs there are. All these are functions without which the flow of production could slow down or come to a grinding halt. And as the low man on the totem pole, he did tasks that others would not do. And if the printer's devil became miffed, he could slow down, skip a task, generally make life difficult for the skilled workers, just enough to let them know that his role was important to the smooth running of the operation. So if an apprentice, the second lowest man on the totem pole, failed to give the devil his due, he might wonder why he wasn't getting the cooperation of this menial servant who should, in the apprentice's mind, be doing everything he was asked without question and without thought of reward. Now, today, the phrase, give the devil his due, has come to mean admitting the good qualities of even a bad or undeserving person. It means that we should praise even our enemy when he does something praiseworthy. So it's not just about paying the devil what you owe him, but it's giving appreciation for the benefits derived when someone does his work well, even if it's someone who is potentially otherwise our enemy. Now, in contrast to the printer's devil, there's another kind of devil, often thought of as the red-suited guy with the horns, the tail, the pitchfork, etc. This devil is not working in a print shop, although I suppose he could be. But we find him in the Garden of Eden. We find him in the book of Job, or Iyov, as it's said in Hebrew. In Isaiah, we find him in the apostolic writings of the Gospels and of Paul and of Peter. The humorous story is told of the old church lady who never had an unkind word to say about anyone. And one day she was challenged by one of the deacons. Ms. Brown, he said, I've never heard you say a bad word about anyone, but I bet you can't say anything good about the devil. And Ms. Brown paused and thought for a moment and replied, well, he's always on the job. Now, normally I wouldn't put a lot of energy or effort into a message about the devil. I suspect that there are times when discussions about the devil get too much attention, consume too much of our focus, when we should be setting our minds on the higher things, the things that are true, the things that are noble, things that are just and pure, lovely, things of a good report. If there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, we're called to meditate on these things. But I suspect that sometimes people focus on the dark side of the force, for the simple reason that they don't understand or know how to think about this being who is labeled the enemy of our souls. And as a result, we end up giving too much credit to the devil, as though he were omnipresent and omniscient, like God. There is a precedent for being well informed about our adversary. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is writing about the punishment of a man who had troubled the congregation through an unlawful and inappropriate sexual relationship. And once the man repented, Paul wrote that he should be forgiven. In other words, he should be restored to fellowship, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And in verses 10 and 11 we read, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Messiah, lest Satan take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." So it could be a mistake not to forgive someone who has repented, and that Satan could take advantage of us collectively, but he says we are not ignorant of his devices. So today I want to briefly describe the devices of Satan, his purpose, and his limitations. This is not so that we can become experts on darkness or for us to live in fear or trepidation, obsessing about the future or about even the present. Rather, it is that we might have a hope that is grounded on truth and knowledge of the Word of Hashem and a growing knowledge of the loving presence of our Redeemer Yeshua, who gave the devil a black eye at Calgary and who gave us the power to do likewise. So, who is Satan? And why does he exist? Again, he's not the red-skinned, horned guy with the pitchfork and the tail. He's not a man with the head of a goat. There's a group in Oklahoma that wants to donate a statue of the goat-headed Satan. They're testing the limits of our freedom of religion. Somebody else donated a statue of the Ten Commandments. They want to donate a statue of Satan for display on the lawn in Oklahoma City. The state house lawn. And if you ever saw, I mean, they had a picture in on the webpage I was looking at, they had a picture of this statue. It's pretty grotesque. If you ever saw anything like this being, you would not be tempted to think that he is worthy of adoration. If you saw the statue, you would probably be repulsed, unless you were somehow obsessed with looking at grotesque shapes and wondering how artists and sculptors came to conceive them. But Scripture tells us that Satan is attractive. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns the congregation about those who wrongly seek to be regarded as being of the same authority as Paul, that they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Messiah. You cannot transform yourself into an apostle of Messiah. This is something only Messiah can do. And no wonder, he says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan and his ministers don't appear as men with heads of goats, but as people who sound like they know what they are doing. Some people like to think that Satan and God are in a perpetual battle, as though our lives are hanging in the balance, that whenever Satan has the upper hand, we experience evil in our world, and whenever God has the upper hand, we experience blessing and prosperity. But it wouldn't be a fair fight. Since God created Satan, and God can take him out. Have you ever told your kids that? I brought you into this world. Well, God brought Satan into the world, and God can take him out. So if Satan hasn't been destroyed, it must be that he serves a purpose in God. So we see in the book of Job, that Satan challenges God concerning the righteousness of Job. Some sources believe that the book of Job may have been written by Moses. It is perhaps the oldest book of the Bible. In the first chapter, we find that the sons of God came to present themselves before Hashem. Scripture is silent as to why Satan is among the sons of God. It's clear that at this point, Satan is not banished from the presence of God. And we have some indication of his identity as a being created by God. And God asks Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan replies, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Let me pause here to ask if this seems like a familiar statement. It should. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now here's an interesting thing. If God is omniscient, why is he asking Satan for information? Where have you been? What have you been doing? Why does he expect Satan to tell the truth? And here's another question. While God is carrying on this conversation with Satan, what are the other sons of God doing? If they came to present themselves before him, are they just standing around listening to this dialogue? And one last question. I'm not necessarily going to answer all these questions. I'm just asking. Probably won't have time, but are these sons of God related to the sons of God in Genesis who went into the daughters of men and married them and conceived giants, the mighty men of renown, who were some of those destroyed in the flood of Noah? Some have extrapolated that these sons of God are the angelic host, of which a third were eventually led by Satan to rebel against God and were eventually cast out of heaven. Apparently, the angels, these powerful beings, were also given the ability to think and act independent of the will of God. Satan must have had some kind of leadership role, tested the words and works of God, the author of creation. So God's next statement in Job almost seems naive. If it were possible for Hashem to be naive. Speaking directly to Satan, he asks, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" It's like, look at this, Satan. Here's Job. He's one of the good guys. Now we know that man was created in the image of God. We don't read anything like that about Satan or any of the angels. Psalm 8:5-6 says concerning man, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Under whose feet? Under man's feet. Evidently, even though man was made in God's image, he was less powerful than the angels, but man would one day rule over angels. So a reversal was coming. Confirmed as well by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" God was proud of Job. But how did Satan feel about that? He had a choice. He could have said, "You're right, God. Job is a cool guy. He's really got it together. He's really righteous. He takes care of his kids and takes care of his family and all the people around him, and he gives money away, and he fears God." He could have just agreed with God and said, "Yeah, you're right." He could have said, yeah, I'd like a guy like that to rule over me. I mean, he's righteous. You would want a righteous person to rule over you, wouldn't you? But Satan was very bold, and he spoke to God, predicting that Job would curse God to his face if God only lifted his protection. Satan rightly says that God had made a hedge of protection around Job, around his household, around his possessions on every side. He points out that God has increased Job's possessions and the work of his hands. But Satan has it backwards, of course. He says that Job feared God because God has blessed him. But we know the end of the story. It's clear that God blessed Job because Job feared God. It's not the other way around. So in order to prove that Satan has it backwards, God does an unprecedented thing. He lifts his protection from Job and gives Satan permission to touch all of Job's possessions, all that he has. He withholds one thing, namely that Satan does not have permission to touch Job's person. And after Job continues to bless Hashem, proving Satan to be a false prophet after all, Satan challenges him again with another lie. All that a man has he will give in exchange for his life. But if you touch his bone and his flesh, he will surely curse you. Satan is then given permission to touch the person of Job, his body, with only the limitation that he must preserve his soul, or in other words, his life. This example gives us a picture of a very different sort than our goat-headed statue. Satan communed with God as one of the sons of God, and God gave him permission to test Job within an inch of his life. Yeshua, in speaking to his disciples about the good shepherd, told them that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. In contrast with Yeshua, who says plainly that he is the good shepherd, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This is a picture of the good shepherd. And from these examples, what can we conclude about the nature and purpose of Satan? The word Satan in Hebrew means adversary. God created an adversary, a powerful being, able to think and act independent of God, and able to contradict the words of Hashem. He was also given permission to torment the man whom God had declared righteous. Job knew that he didn't deserve that torment. He could not agree with his so-called comforters concerning the cause of his plight. And I'll repeat something I've said before, that today we don't really know how to comfort those who are grieving. Job's comforters came and sat in silence for 7 days weeping before they said a word. Most of us, we come in, we got all kinds of things to say. You know, quick, you know, you're not supposed to be ashamed of God. You're not supposed to be fearful of anything. You know, da 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 da. But would that we could be a little bit more compassionate, maybe even as compassionate as Job's comforters who later went on to criticize him. Job tried to call God on the carpet for what was happening to him. And when God finally answered, it was to remind Job that God was creator, and Job didn't have any place to challenge the righteousness of God. But even though God rebuked Job, he still made Job a priest to his comforters, giving him the position so that they would come with their sacrifices, so that they could be cleansed from their unrighteousness. Most of us have not lived a life that is as righteous as Job's. In fact, the evil that is in the world today is part of the challenge of Satan against the words of God. But the purpose is so that the words of God, when they come to pass, will be seen as so much greater than the taunting voice of our adversary. We have seen much evil. I'm closer to 64 than I am to 63. And I've seen much evil. I suspect it may get worse before it gets better. The kidnapping and murder of three boys in Israel. Premature death of sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters, cancers, various diseases, jobs lost, financial empires ruined, a country that was once great brought to its knees by greed and pride. We've heard of ministers and rabbis succumbing to temptations. And in the body of Messiah and among the Jewish community, betrayals and hatred and lawlessness and love grown cold. The bottom line to this message is found in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10. I want to read through to verse 15, so bear with me. According to the grace of God which was given to me, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Yeshua the Messiah. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul is telling us, take heed to what and how you build, because Satan has the power to test every work, and it's the will of God for him to do so. Are the things that you have built falling apart? Perhaps this is so that you can learn how to correct the weakness in your plan. When you go through various trials and you are grieved by those trials, 1 Peter 1 tells us that it is in order to establish the genuineness of your faith. Faith is a precious and valuable thing, but until it is tested, you don't know what you have. Abraham believed God, but when was it accounted to him for righteousness? It was when he offered his son, his beloved son, the seed of promise as a sacrifice. In the midst of evil, an evil that overwhelms and threatens to take away all that we think we have gained, even to the bone and flesh of our bodies, we learn what our faith is made of. We discover what we truly believe about God and about our lives and about our hope. Is your hope in the circumstances of your life? Is your hope that you won't lose your loved ones? Is your hope that you won't lose your job? Is it that you won't lose various organs to cancer? Is it that you won't experience sudden destruction? Is it that Satan will leave you alone? The evangelist Smith Wigglesworth reported having awoken in the middle of the night, sensing a satanic presence. Looking across the room, he saw the devil himself standing there. Page 6. That's Paul Harvey again. Wigglesworth then said to Satan, "Oh, it's only you." Turned over and went back to sleep. Your faith should not be in the hope that the devil will leave you alone. It should be in the realization that no matter what the devil is permitted to do, the one who has the authority to permit or refuse is your Redeemer and your life, and the one who rewards us all in the day when we are raised from death. He is your Redeemer. He is your life. He is the one who rewards us. Paul was stoned to death, and his body was dragged outside the city for declaring the truth of the kingdom coming, the king.